All right, good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible with you, could you turn to Luke chapter 3? Luke chapter 3. I guess it helped if I turned to 3 instead of 1. That would be good. Luke chapter 3. We're going to read several verses here and a story that's well known to many, but I chose this particular rendering. We could have gone to Matthew chapter 3 or Mark chapter 1 to see a similar account. And I'm going to explain more of what we're getting into today after I've read this. I wanted to read a well-known story of how things in the early days of the ministry of Christ were preceded. And we have this person that's often referred to as John the Baptist. John the Baptizer, depending on if you have a concern about calling him a Baptist. Right? Anyway. Son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, right? And he's got his own story that's recorded in Scripture. That's how God worked in that family, especially if you go back in this in Luke's account. But anyway, I just love the introduction here, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. I love those verses because it just says, okay, here are all these really big name people, all important, influential people, and who did the word of God come to? Some no name, right? Or his father was in the priesthood, but really he was one of many, and there he was, picked by God to come and proclaim one of the most important things that anybody has ever been entrusted with, as it goes on to say, verse 3, and he came into all the district of around the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, so this is hundreds of years before, it says this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. And just before we read on, and we've just heard a list of important names, right? All these high people as far as status goes, and yet we're being told by God, no, everybody's going to be on an equal level, right? God is going to be the one that people are going to notice. So whether you think you're important or whether you think you're nothing, there's going to be a humbling of the high ones and an exalting of the low ones, and everybody's on the same level ground when it comes to this issue of salvation. Is that nobody has salvation because they're so good, or nobody has salvation because they're so bad, although that's, we're all needing it, but it's because God is good and God saves people. And so all flesh will see the salvation of God. So it's not going to be our status. It's not going to be our social or economic status, anything like that, our family heritage. None of that's going to matter when it comes to salvation, or it does matter when it comes to salvation. It's all about what God's up to. So this was a voice crying in the wilderness. And so verse 7 says, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They were feeling the heat and coming out from the sticks, right? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John wasn't really like a touchy-feely kind of guy, I guess. He was really clear on his purpose and his mission. And he was calling people to go through this baptism because there was a change that was necessary that they were being called to. There's a preparation for the Messiah that was coming. And he knew he was called to that. And he was saying, don't be impressed by the fact that you were of Jewish descent, for Abraham's heritage. He said, that's not what God looks for. God could take rocks and turn them into people if he really wanted to. That's not the point. He's saying, you have to live by the faith of Abraham, not by the bloodline of Abraham. And that's taught in other parts of the New Testament. And he's saying, God has a timeline. Get ready. He knows when the time is coming, that he's looking for good things. But if you're not interested in that, he has his way of dealing with that too. Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And then it says, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So in other words, he's saying all these different kinds of people who are coming to him. So it's a sampling, saying lots of different kinds of people were coming. It wasn't just one kind of group that was coming to him. He's saying similar things. Practically living it out, he's saying, give evidence that you actually have an interest in following God. It's not just about yourself. Right. And verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork, that's what they use to thresh out the grain when they cut it down to separate it out. He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will also burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. So he's getting people ready. He was the voice preparing the way for the Lord. Go to John chapter 3. The topic that I'm looking at this morning, we're looking at the topic of baptism, something we haven't really preached on for quite a while here in a detailed way, and I know there's some interest in it, we thought, you know what, let's do a look at what is this whole thing. Now, we've just seen John. John was the one originally sent to do this thing called baptism, and we're quite familiar, a lot of Sunday school stories and so on, and you picture people going down to the Jordan River and these crowds of people, and you can see John who, what did he wear? Didn't say in this passage. What was it? Camel's hair and a leather belt to hold it together, and he had an interesting diet. Anybody remember? Very good. Locusts and honey. Locusts and wild honey. Right? And, you're kind of bugged by it? Yeah. Anyway, they're crunchy. Anyway, are they good? Yeah, you don't mind them? What do you serve your children? Anyway, yeah, new breakfast cereal. It's locusts and wild honey. So anyway, back to this. John was a radical person, and he was called to do this baptizing. This is something that sort of came on the scene, and he was there for a while doing this. We're not really given too much of a sense of how long he was doing that and how many people came out, except that it was pretty well known all over the place and people from all over were coming. So there are representatives from the entire region that were coming. And we're going to see that it wasn't just limited to people who lived in that area. We'll come back to that later. But I wanted to read in John chapter 3, because starting at verse 22, because this helps us actually understand more of what the Bible does teach about this topic of baptism. So we're going to do a little bit of a survey here first, and then we'll get into some of the more important significance of it all. So John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, who's baptizing? Is this John we're talking about right now? That's the Lord, right? Now, we'll clarify that in a minute, but it says in verse 23, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Later he would be by Herod and later beheaded. But therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, referring to Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, and that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. So there we have a bit of a transition starting to happen here, where we have John, who has been doing his ministry faithfully, and he has this baptism, that water baptism that he's been doing, but then he told them that he's only preparing the way. And so he humbly accepted the fact that Jesus was getting the attention, because that's what he came for. So there's a bit of a transition time here where John's baptism is going to start to disappear, and Jesus seems to be involved in this. But it's interesting, we don't hear about any more baptizing with Jesus and the disciples after this. But it seems to be that a shift was deliberately done, and that Jesus and the disciples deliberately did the same thing that John was doing because they were supposed to agree with each other, in a sense. And it seems like a disagreement. These people are saying, hey, how come he's doing this? It's kind of competition, isn't it? So John says, no, this is exactly what's supposed to happen. I'm not supposed to keep doing my part. I'm supposed to fade out, and he's supposed to get more prominence. So it's kind of, instead of it being competition, John saw this as a good thing. He's saying, oh, okay, it's shifting over to Jesus now and not me. And he was fine with that. As a matter of fact, he rejoiced to know that Jesus was coming, right? And he had seen him, and he had also testified that he had seen when Jesus came to him to be baptized, which we didn't really read about, that John said, why are you coming to me to be baptized? Shouldn't I be baptized by you? Now, this is the guy who's so bold and telling everybody off, right? He's saying, you know, leaders or whoever, soldiers, whoever you are, I don't care who you are. I'm not afraid of you. I'm going to tell you, you need to all repent, right? And you need to all follow what God is saying, right? He wasn't afraid to tell anybody that. And suddenly Jesus shows up. And what's his attitude? Whoa, why am I going to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. He's saying, that shows you what he really thought about Jesus, right? He's saying, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. We read that. I shouldn't even be serving him. That's how great he is compared to me, right? And he said an important thing. He existed before me. But we know our Bibles? What's so amazing about that line?
I'm 6 months old.
Right. The scripture's abundantly clear that John was born 6 months before. Like, it's not a few days difference where you could maybe argue when was he born. It's a whole 6 months earlier. Elizabeth gave birth to John. Mary was visiting her at the time and actually left just as around his birth and came back. And then 6 months later, she had Jesus, right? And so there, without a doubt, historically, he was older. And yet he said he existed before me, right? So what he's testifying, this is one who is not normal. This is one who has a life before earth, right? This is exceptional. That's why he calls him from heaven, from above. I don't want to get onto that too much, but the point is this, is that John was completely content with this idea that it was going to shift over and Jesus was going to take over. Now notice, it wasn't actually Jesus physically doing the baptizing, his disciples were doing it. That's what the scripture recorded for us. But he was responsible for the teaching. He was saying the same things that John had been saying. Now let's go to Luke chapter 12 very quickly here. There are two other references. You don't have to necessarily turn to these because I'm going to read them very briefly. But Luke chapter 12, and we'll also go to Mark chapter 10 if you wanted to sort of get your fingers walking a little bit. Anybody old enough to remember Yellow Pages? All right. Those of you who are younger, you have no idea what I just talked about. Your fingers do the walking through the yellow pages. Anyway, forget it. Let's move on. Luke 12, verse 50. You old enough, Julie? Do you remember this?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Even. All right. So Luke chapter 12, verse 50. I'm going to read from verse 49, though. Christ is speaking. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Woo. This doesn't sound like the meek and mild Jesus that we often hear about. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, and so on. It goes through relationships. In other words, he's saying, no, no, I've got a really clear purpose, and people have to make some decisions about me. That's what he's saying. But he said, he referred to this idea of baptism. Now, this is interesting. The reason I wanted to throw this in now is because we're going to emphasize water baptism for the bulk of this message, because that's what we're talking about, the Christian practice of water baptism and what it's about. And also, we're going to talk a little bit about what that could mean for anybody who hasn't been baptized. But what I wanted to show you is, let's understand, this word baptism is not used exclusively to refer to water. We've got two different versions. We've got baptism that was with John, and now we've got a baptism with Jesus, but then they don't do much more of it, it seems. We don't seem to have any record of it after that in the Gospels. But he does later say this, right, that we just read. He uses the word baptism here to refer to what he's going to undergo himself. Now, he's not talking about water baptism at this point, right? I think we can see he's talking about trials and he's going to go through. We know now, in hindsight, he's talking about the cross. He's talking about all the horrible time he's going to go through on our behalf. But he's also looking ahead, because remember, John said he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in that context, he talked about how God is going to separate people. And there are people who will experience blessing and some who will experience judgment. It's not our main topic for today, but just to be the reality, right from the start, he made it clear that there's a division that has to be made, and now he's saying the same thing. He's saying there's a division that has to be made. People have to decide what they think about me. And he said, because at the end, I'm going to decide what I think about them. And he's saying, I wish this was all done by now. You get a longing of his heart right now. He's saying, I wish the fire was already kindled. Well, this is, as I said, not the meek and mild Jesus that we often hear portrayed. And people are so chummy with Jesus in our culture. They say, oh, he's a wonderful teacher and so on. Have they read that line? They don't grasp the reality of who Jesus is. John did. John knew who Jesus was. Our culture doesn't really understand him. The question is, when someone comes to know who Jesus is, they have to make a decision about whether they're going to follow him or not follow him. He doesn't allow a middle ground. That's not his way. He says, you need to be clear because I will be clear. I am ready to bless abundantly anybody who wants to follow me, but I'm also ready to pronounce judgment, and I wish it was already time. In other words, he doesn't really want to be waiting around. He doesn't want to go through the cross and all that. So he wants the whole finished product to be done. He wants everything to be settled and eternity to begin, right? And that's really what he's saying. But while we're here, he's saying, I'm calling people to make a decision, and it could involve doing something that will divide you in your own family. It could require that you follow me and not your family. That's what he goes on to say. It could divide you right to the closest relationships you have. Mark chapter 10 is a situation when two disciples wanted to join Jesus on his throne bench. Right, James and John, the brothers, who are actually related to Jesus, but they wanted to have seats of honor. And in that context, in verses 38 and 39, verse 38, Jesus says, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? We've already read a bit about that, right? And they said to him, we are able. I don't think they had a clue what they're talking about, but anyway. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it has been prepared. We're not going to get into all that. But the point is, he refers to baptism again. But again, it's not a water baptism he's referring to here. He's talking about this identification that's going to come, this time where, yeah, you're going to actually, you know what, you're right. You are going to go through what I'm going to go through.
Spiritual.
Well, in a very, what happened to James and John? They both died for the faith. Now, James died really fairly early on in the history of it, because the James we read about in the rest of the Bible, most of it is not that James, right? That's the half-brother of Jesus that's later referred to in the church in Jerusalem and also the book of James. But this James would die early. In Acts chapter 12, you can read about Herod killing him and then arresting Peter because it looked like it worked really well to please all the haters. So James died quite early. And John would die the latest. These two brothers would die furthest apart. In a sense, one on the left and one on the right, right? One at the beginning of it, one at the end of it. I just thought of that now. Don't take that as being the intention. The point is that they would die for the faith. Different ways. One would be persecuted and exiled. It's been years suffering for the faith. James died early, but he suffered violently. And it was these things. Because they chose Christ and they followed him, they would be identified with Christ. They would go through persecution. They would go through hatred and all these things because of it. Now, in Matthew 28, let's go back a few pages from Mark 10. Matthew 28, we have that classic passage called the Great Commission, where in verse 18 and through to the end, 20, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke." So the last three verses of Matthew says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here we have Christ. He's resurrected. He's been back from the dead for some few days, perhaps, at this point, because it's up in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. And he's telling them to go out and make followers, not just converts, but disciples, people who will follow him. And he said, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to baptize them and teach them everything I've commanded. And this is the whole fellowship that would be created of the family of God. And so Christ commands that disciples are to baptize new disciples. Matter of fact, notice the responsibility is on the people who are already the Christians who are going to help the new Christians get baptized. It's not really meant to be the initiative of the new Christian to figure that out. That's supposed to be something that we actually encourage them to do, which is one of the reasons we're having a message right now, is to just remind ourselves of the big plan God has in mind. Now, we don't really have time to take a tour through the book of Acts, but we see in the book of Acts this happening. We are going to go to a couple of spots briefly, so we're going to Acts 2 first. We're going to look at it two or three spots, but we could do a more thorough study. But we'll see that they actually followed through on this. And the first Christians, they took him literally to go follow through on the whole plan. So they went out and they sought to see people brought to Christ, and then they baptized them, and then they taught them. That was the way they were doing it. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter has this sermon. Actually, in the first meeting, we read some of it. But if you jump in at verse 37, where Christ has Peter has just been testifying of Christ, that he is the Messiah, he is the promised one, he is the Lord. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many of the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." And it goes on to say more about their community together. But you can see that they saw people become followers of Christ, they baptized them, then they taught them, and they experienced life together. And he says, it's also repentance. So John had been preaching repentance, and Jesus was preaching repentance, and now we see the apostles preaching repentance. And the idea is what? What is the concept of repentance? Someone want to fill us in? What are some of the ideas behind this thing called repentance? Okay, right. And with any particular new direction? So, yeah, exactly. So it's both, right? It's a deliberate turning away from what was your norm, your old way, and it's deliberately looking at Christ and saying, I want to follow there. That's follow God. Anybody else have another piece to add in there at all? Or okay, there's a specific concept of sin involved, right? Is that you know that there's a wrong versus a right. Right? Okay, anything else? Yeah, you're agreeing with God. Now, it doesn't mean your life is fully transformed yet. It means the direction has been set, right? You've changed direction and you understand the basic concept. There's a sin issue and there's a holiness issue, right? You've got to pick which one is yours. And that's what it is. And that's everybody needs that. And that's why John didn't discriminate who he told it to, right? There was only one person he ever spoke to that didn't need it. And that was Jesus. He said, no, I'm the one who needs to repent. You're the one who should baptize me. But everybody else, he said, I don't care who you are, you all have the same need. Right? And this is great. That's so good. Because so many times we think that it's about those things like status and so on or your upbringing. No, he's saying it doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is, do you have a right perspective of who I am, he says. All right, and do you understand where you've been going, what you've been doing, living in the life of self and sin versus living in the life that I created you for? So many hopeless people in our culture, in our world, but they'll still hold on to their own ways. Rather than say, you know what, maybe I could trust somebody like this. Maybe he knows how to run life better than I do. Really? Do we really want to hold on to our ways? He's saying, you can make your choice. He's saying, but if you choose me, you're choosing for me to sort of invest in your life with the Holy Spirit and change you. That's what Peter's saying. You're going to receive God's gift. You're going to be able to be equipped. You're going to be able to do what he called you to do and have your life changed. Now, we could go through chapter 8, for example. We encounter that some of the disciples went out into Samaria and they started sharing the gospel with people there, and people became Christians and they got baptized and they were excited about it all. And then chapter 9, we meet a character. The end of chapter 8, we meet a man called the Ethiopian eunuch. We know him as. He was a servant in one of the queen's courts, and he from Ethiopia, and he ended up having the gospel shared with him by Philip, who was sent directly by God to deal with it and to share scripture, explain scripture. And then they stopped the chariot when this man suddenly put his faith in the Lord, and he said, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, depending on the manuscript you get it from, that some manuscripts tell us that Philip says, well, nothing really, as long as you believe that Jesus is the Lord, right? But whether that's in there or not, the next thing happened is they actually went down into the water and came back out. So it does also give us an idea that it was water they went into and water they came out of, right, as opposed to other methods of they didn't splash water on each other, anything like that. It was going into it and coming out. I'm not going to argue that point today. That's not so much the issue, but I do want to talk about some symbolism in just a moment. But he had excitement about this, but it was part of it that he became a believer, and then he went through these waters of baptism, and then, unfortunately for him, they parted company. He wasn't able to, Philip was suddenly gone. It was a really kind of cool experience, too, if you want to read about it. He's teleported somewhere. It was kind of neat. But anyway, the next character we read about, though, is Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he gets saved. I'm not going to rehearse his story. Most people know it. But he became a Christian after, in the process of fighting against the Christians and fighting against God, God would testify. And he became a Christian, lost his sight for 3 days, even though his eyes were open, right? It says that. His eyes were open, but he still couldn't see. He was supernaturally blinded. And not because the light was bright, but because he was being shut down by God for a period of time to cause him to face his priorities. And he actually, in the process, repented. And the next thing that happens after his sight is restored, he ended up getting baptized. And then he ended up meeting with the believers and learning and preaching and all these things. Then in Acts chapter 10, we meet Cornelius. And this is a man who is not a Jew at all. He's a Roman centurion. And let's go there. Romans, Acts chapter 10, verse 47. I think it's 47. Hang on a second. I've got some numbers that look like they're mistyped there. But we'll go to Acts chapter 10. Stephen, you had a question or a comment while returning?
Well, I was going to comment about the Paul thing. Because you were saying about evangelism before, he actually got shipwrecked on to Malta, which is technically, I would say, what the Lord is directing to that area.
Yep, yep. See, God's hand was at work in people's lives, and he's the one, remember, we're following him. And so he can direct us how he wishes, right? And it can be some amazing stuff, or it could be very low-key. Many people say, well, I don't have a really big testimony like some of these other people. I don't have this really big prominent service and so on. That's not something to worry about. Whatever God has called you to do, just be faithful in doing it. And so one of the things, though, is share the gospel with people. If they've put their faith in Christ, then what's the next thing? We should encourage them to go through the steps. What is exactly. But there's one step in there that he also said. We should encourage them to be baptized. We can get them baptized. And so in Acts chapter 10, and it wasn't verse 47. Oh, yes, it is. Sorry. It's 47 and 48. Surely no one can... verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And then it goes on in verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So again, the same thing. We get this where the gospel is being shared. Some people have put their trust in Christ. And we could keep going. Acts chapter 16, there's a woman, Lydia, and she's got Jewish background, it seems, and she becomes a Christian. She gets saved. She gets baptized. There are other people who are in her household. Same thing. Then later, the same chapter, we have the jailer in Philippi who became a Christian after this miraculous demonstration of God and shaking up the prison and so on. You can read about it for yourself if you're not familiar with it. But Acts chapter 16, same thing happened with them. They listened to the testimony of Christ, saw that evidence in Paul and Silas, and the household put their faith in, and it does say that the people in the household believed. It wasn't just one person and then the rest of them joined in. It was they all believed. Everybody who gathered to hear that said, and they actually all got baptized. And then they were taught some more. We're going to do it at chapter 19 for one last section before we get into the real part of the message. Anyway, Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 18, we actually read about some people getting saved of Jewish background. Verse 8, you can see about a guy named Crispus. But in chapter 19, I want to read this. This is really important. Verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? Like, your followers, what did you learn? What did you know? And they said, into John's baptism. So we're talking about a long distance off. This is Ephesus. Look on the maps. That's over in the Turkey area, right? The modern-day Turkey area. And they had been at the Jordan River. So they must, I don't know if they had Jewish background or what happened, but they had been in Jerusalem and in that area. And they'd been to the Jordan River and they'd gotten baptized by John. And here they were a long distance away, and that's all they'd known. What had John been preaching? There's one coming, right? And they believed. They believed that. They believed God was going to bring the deliverer, and they repented of their sins, at least at John's calling, and they had put their trust that God would come someday, right? And so here Paul meets these people who have been left kind of in only part of the story. And it says, verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had a new baptism. Now that shows us something interesting here, is that John's baptism was not meant to be the norm. It was meant to be an introduction, but there was a new baptism that was coming. And so the water baptism of Christianity is not John's baptism. Water baptism of Christianity is in the name of the Lord Jesus who has come. So if someone offers to for example, in my situation, and I have highest respect for the intentions of parents and so on with this, and there are different teachings of it, but when someone decides to do an infant baptism or something like that, which happened to me, that's kind of like John's baptism. It's anticipating a Messiah that will be believed. The child doesn't believe it yet. The parents might, but they're anticipating a faith and longing for that faith, hoping to raise the child in that faith, at least that's the stated intention. But it's still going to depend on whether the child embraces that faith. So there's an intentional kind of thing, anticipatory, you might say, anticipation. Whereas Christian baptism is participation, not anticipation. And so it's, you have taken that faith for yourself, and you are getting baptized believing in him. So there are two baptisms taught there. They're both water baptisms, but one is actually for yourself believing in what it says. The other is anticipating its coming. Now, there are a lot of symbols we could refer to in the Bible that involve water. Think back, Peter refers to Noah and the flood there and actually connects it to baptism and says there's a symbol here of water where the old is washed away and we've got a new life. Do you remember what happened with Moses and the first generation of Israel? They left Egypt and they were supposed to be going to the promised land, but what had to happen before they could get there? They crossed the Red Sea, right? Waters are parted. They go through the waters. They come in one side. They go out the other side. That happened with Joshua and the second generation of Israel at the Jordan River. It happened with Elijah and Elisha. Elijah's ministry was about to end and he was going to go to glory, and they crossed the Jordan River together. Split. The man used his coat, whacked the water. Waters parted. Pretty cool. And walked through. And then Elijah is taken up in a beautiful, miraculous display of God. And Elisha is now the new commissioned prophet, and he does the same thing. He goes back and leaves his old life and goes to a new life. And he hits the water, and they part again. He goes through to the other side. Those are not coincidental, in my opinion. Those are meant to be a picture of the whole idea of deliberate crossing, deliberate choice, to deliberately leave behind the one and move into the other. Water baptism, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Water baptism is a symbolic statement of the old being set aside and the new being embraced. That's one thing that's being done. There's also a symbolism of cleansing that comes with the concept of water, which is better done when it's immersed in water and come out. It's symbolizing the cleansing. You might think of Naaman, remember him with his leprosy, and he was dipped down in the water 7 times, as it turned out, but then he came up a new man, right? There are symbols that God has used in water. Noah with the flood, the old earth purged, the new earth begun, with a new opportunity to follow God. They didn't do so well with it, but that was what they were called to. In Romans chapter 6, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, it's important to understand is that this baptism is a twofold thing here. There's the symbolic baptism of the water, but there's also what God has done to unite us. Because remember, he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time to do a whole study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that concept of the fact that God is at work to identify us with Christ. Why did they get baptized? Why did they go to John and go through this process? What were they saying? What fundamentally were those people saying when they went through the waters of baptism with John? Right, they're saying, I believe in what is being preached, right? What's being preached. So when Christ was doing the baptism, they're saying, I agree with Jesus' teaching, right? I'm identifying with that. When they followed these people, Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached, they've been given an option. Here's what the truth is. This is what God is up to. What do you think? They say, we agree. And what do they do about it? They show they agree. And so there's a symbolic agreement, but the change did not happen because of baptism. The change happened because God did a work of salvation in them that they now testify about in an outward way. When I was raised in this, because we talked about baptism and growing up, but it was a different view about it, but they used the word sacrament. And some of you are familiar with that word. And they defined it when I took classes on this, when I really didn't know anything I was talking about, but anyway. I still remember it, though. Sacrament was defined as an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. I love that. An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. God's done a work of grace in your life. And you testify about that on an outward sign that says, and it's just like proclaiming when he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But it's not because you testified outwardly. It's that you're declaring agreement with what God is at work doing in your heart, what he's taught you. Paul, actually, at the end of Mark, you could see that it actually says people have to believe and be baptized to have eternal life. But he says if they do not believe, they will not have eternal life. Notice it says not believe or be baptized. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation, though there are a couple of verses where people might think that's what it's saying, like the one I just quoted. But we got to keep in mind that what the practice was in the Bible was someone believed they got baptized right away. So baptism was not delayed. It was something that was that's part and parcel of, like, the same day you got baptized. Now, is it disobedience to spread it out? No, but it's not necessary. We should actually be in more of a habit that when we see someone saved, let's arrange right there for them to be baptized as soon as we can. Right? And that's sometimes where we as a church, not just Eagle Street, but as a Western church, have failed, I'd suggest. If people have believed, let's give them the opportunity to act on that in one simple step of obedience, which is follow through on the next thing he said to do, which was be baptized. Now, if someone doesn't get baptized, could they break bread? Good question. Yes. It's as simple as that. They could. But keep in mind that the teaching of what breaking bread, communion, whatever you want to call it, when we take the bread and the wine, remember the death, the body and blood of Christ, this is deeper. That's more reflective. That's more complicated, in a sense, than baptism. Baptism has kind of that symbolic thing. Well, breaking bread is symbolic as well, but it's meant to be more of a reflective, worshipful remembrance built off the same belief that Christ died and rose again, and we are participants with him. So if you aren't baptized and you're breaking bread, if it's just because you haven't done it or you haven't had a good opportunity to be baptized, that's not an issue. Question would be, if you don't want to be baptized, then you have to question, what's going on? Like, what do you really believe? If you don't want to be baptized, but you want to break bread, I have a problem with that, because those are really, they go together. And say that simply to challenge anybody who might be thinking that way. Why wouldn't someone want to be baptized if you really believe in Christ? He's saying, you need to declare whose side you're on. Are you following me or you're not following me? And he's given a beautiful picture that says, let me call you to that. So you go through the waters of baptism for the purpose of testifying that, A, you are identified with me, that you believe what that has been preached about me, that that's your claim, is that you're following that. You're also believing that you're passing from one life to a new life. There's been a death of in your life spiritually, and you've been raised to new life. There's also a symbol of cleansing in that, is that my sin has been washed away by the blood of Christ and I am a new creature in Christ. All these things are testified in the passages. And so what I want to do is just encourage as we wrap up that other passages could be turned to. There's Colossians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 3 that tell us same kind of thing about baptism, that we have died and we're risen with Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. We are wanting to arrange here at Eagle Street for baptism sometime in the next short while. And we know there's at least a couple of people, I think, have expressed some interest in that. And we would just like to issue that challenge. If you have put your trust in Christ and you've never been baptized through the waters of baptism as a believer, we'd encourage you, just chat with somebody. Tell the Robs, tell Pat, tell somebody, and we'll make sure we know about it. And now, it's not a church thing. It's a great thing for a church to do. But I encourage you, if you're sharing the gospel with someone and they get saved, baptize them. Man or woman. Saying it publicly, we've talked about it here at the church. There is no gender issue here. right? That's, if somebody's made it into a gender issue, it's they've added their own ideas to the passages. If you lead someone to Christ, feel free to arrange to baptize them wherever you can find water. Now, of course, if it's Canada and it is February, it's really not a nice thing to go to the river and say, let's get baptized. You're actually wishing their death. That is not a good thing, right? That is actually almost illegal, right? Don't do that. But we know people, you can get an indoor pool. You can find, we can set it, we can rent a tank and put it here. We can arrange something. We can help you arrange something, right? It doesn't have to be a church practice. You and the person that you led to the Lord need to be the only ones there. It doesn't have to be a crowd of witnesses, but it's such a great idea. Why not share it, right? So if you want to get people together, call family who know you and love you and be praying for you. That's fine. Arrange it. It doesn't have to be immediate, but it's not something you really should delay unless you have a really good reason, like there's no water around, you know, and you've got to try and find it first. That's pretty rare in Canada. So we encourage you to do that. So we would simply issue this challenge. If that's of interest to you, please talk with somebody and make sure that we know about it. And we gladly try and make arrangements for you to be baptized. We are going to look into, we haven't set a date, but we're going to check with a couple of people we know who are interested and see what seems to work for their plans. And we're going to try and arrange that as a church. So if you'd like to be part of that, we can include that. But if you'd like to be baptized, you know, in the next few hours, we could probably arrange something. And the point is this. This is what God teaches. Hope it's been faithful exposition. We have been invited to follow the greatest person that has ever walked this planet, because he's not just a man, he's God in the flesh, but he's a perfect man. He calls us to follow and to make a clear decision. Who is it we follow? Our way and all the complications of the world, the flesh and the devil that go with that? Or are we following him? Baptism is a good opportunity to testify that that's who we want to follow. Does that make you walk faithfully afterwards? Every day is a challenge. But you have given yourself a marker that says, on this day, I made a declaration. And I and the person who baptized me, at least, those people, the angels watching, the Lord himself, the demons watching, all know that you made a statement. That wasn't the day you necessarily got saved. Usually it was in the Bible, the same day. Maybe it's later. But the point is, it's a marker that says, I put my standard in the ground and I said, this is the ground on which I stand. I fly the flag of Christ. He is the one I'm following. Does that mean you're going to follow faithfully? No, not necessarily, because it doesn't change you. Baptism doesn't cause you to be something different. It's your outward testimony of what you say you believe inside. But it does help you to say, I made that declaration. Do I really mean it? When you're having struggles later. If you only did it in your head, it's harder to know really where you stand. When you do something tangible like that, it helps us as humans to have something that says, I made that decision. Like at wedding vows, saying it in a public setting actually helps you anchor yourself to what you say you believe inside. Why we break bread? Why do we do that remembrance? We could do it in our hearts, worship the Lord. No, we'd take the symbols he gave us. Why? Because we don't want to forget what it's all about. And that's a tangible way for us to actually embrace that and say, ah, that's what it's about. And every time I see someone baptized or help them be baptized, whatever role I have, whether I'm a spectator or a participant, it reminds me of what I claim I believe. And so it is a celebration, but it's also a step of obedience. So I encourage you to, if you haven't been baptized before and you are a believer in the Lord, would I encourage you to seriously look at that. I've gone way too long, but I hope it's been helpful. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we have the Lord Jesus Christ to follow. In a world of aimlessness and confusion and identity crisis and everything that goes with it, so many people who are not knowing anything about how to make good decisions in life, we are given someone who is the truth. We are given someone to follow who actually puts his spirit within every real believer. We are putting our trust in you, Lord, and we thank you that you do not leave us alone, but you guide us and direct us, and you give us each other. We have an opportunity to become part of the family of God. At that moment of salvation, we become part of a big, big company of people who are all called your children. And we're grateful that we have this this testimony that we can share with others. And we ask you, Lord, to stir our hearts to follow you more deliberately, follow you more closely. And I do want to pray, Father, first for anybody who maybe does not yet know Christ, has not taken a clear step to submit to you and repent. Pray for their souls right now that this would be a day when they realize their decision does need to be made. Christ is worthy to be followed. He knows way better than me how to run my life, and that's true for every single human. We are called to this. We ask you for them, first of all. I also want to pray for anybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus but has not yet been baptized, that you show them what this teaching is. It's not my words. I want them to know your word. I want them to know what you have to say. And put it on their hearts, Lord, to move on in the faith in these things. For any of us who have been baptized and are not really closely following you, we pray that you would stir our hearts as well to remember that we are following one who is so worthy and we need to be deliberate. We ask you, Father, to help us be renewed in our convictions. Not necessarily be rebaptized, that's not necessary, but we need to refollow. And we thank you, Lord, that you do these things. And for those who are following faithfully, if there are any, we ask you, Father, that you would just encourage us to keep our eyes on Christ and not to look at ourselves ever as being any kind of standard or measure, but to look to you as the one we're following. And Lord, the day is coming when it's all going to be put aside, and you've been longing for that day. You want more people to be around your throne. And so we want to just be faithful in following you until that day to lead others to Christ and to teach them about you. You are so worthy, and we commit ourselves to you for the remainder of the day. Amen.